Good to have a good crowd assembled again tonight, and we welcome each of you to the services here. We invite you to participate in the study of God's Word with us. We have no claims to being infallible in our teachings in any way, but we do have confidence that the book known as the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and as we can direct our hearts and minds and thoughts to it, we're confident that each of us can benefit and profit. It's been a good week. So far, I've enjoyed being with each of you, with Weldon and Betty, to watch the power of the gospel as it influences the hearts of men to be obedient to it. You know, sometimes we lament that we cannot find honest souls to obey the gospel. Somewhat like it is on a day when the fish aren't biting. If you want to mess a fish, you just got to fish some more. And whenever it be that there be disposition in a land of people that not many are interested in the gospel, we've just got to hunt that much harder for those who are and teach them the precious Word of God to find the good and honest heart that the Word of God will bring forth its fruit in its season. Tonight I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. We want to begin by reading this account of the death of John the Baptist, an incident that might be one with which you're familiar, but I think we can certainly learn some lessons from it. I begin at verse 1 of Matthew 14. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. The record of the death of John the Baptist is one of the dark spots of human history. It records the incident when a man was put to death for a crime that he had not committed. An innocent man died. The incident confirms to us that God doesn't settle all of his accounts during this life. We'd like to think that this world is a place of perfect justice, that eventually a person will be repaid for what he does while on this earth, but that simply is not true. There are times when the wicked prosper, and times like this when the innocent are put to death for crimes they have not committed, and for no reason whatsoever. But the tragedy of John the Baptist's death should not go past and go unnoticed without us learning some lessons from him. You know, about every year there's a movie on television about the Holocaust in Germany, where millions of Jews were put to death by the Nazi Empire. And we're to learn lessons from that incident never happened again. We're reminded of that year in and year out to keep it from happening. How much more should it be so that we learn the lessons from the death of John the Baptist? And I'd like to begin with you to notice that in the record of the death of John the Baptist, one of the first things that we ought to learn is that God has a marriage law that must be respected by all men. Record tells us that Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. And I'd like to back up and tell you a little bit about that, because it's alluded to here, but not given in its detail. It is given in secular history of what happened. Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great was ruling when Jesus was born, and he was the one that had the little babies in Bethlehem 2 years old and under put to death. When Herod died, his kingdom was divided into four parts, and this son, Herod the Tetrarch, received one portion of it. Herod married a woman who was the daughter of Aretas, king of Damascus, and they were getting along well. All of a sudden, Herod goes to Rome on a business trip, and there he stays in the house of his half-brother Philip. And while he stayed with Philip, he seduced his brother's wife and persuaded her to leave her husband and be his wife. How many times have you known people that take off on business trips, and while they're away, they're guilty of immorality? And maybe something very similar to this happens. Well, John the Baptist was preaching in that area, and when he saw what Herod the Tetrarch had done, he started preaching that everybody in Galilee and Judea would know, it is not lawful for you to have her, because he had taken his brother Philip's wife. What that tells me is that God has a marriage law that he expects men to respect and to obey. You know, there are some relationships we enter into and have because we are in Christ. But marriage is not something that is ours because we're in Christ. But it was something designed and planned by God for all of man. Whether you're a Christian or not, we have a marriage law that God has given us as a result of creation. Go back, if you will, to Genesis 2, and you can see how this marriage law began. As you read in Genesis 2, you recall that God created Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God placed him in the Garden of Eden and gave him the job there to tend and care for the Garden of Eden. He made all the animals to pass before Adam, and Adam gave names for them. He saw that for every animal which God had made, there was a helper suitable to that animal, that there was companionship there. And Adam realized that God had not made a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God said, Genesis 2 verse 18, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him, that is a helper suitable for him." And the scripture goes on to tell how that God caused a deep sleep to come on Adam and took from his side a rib and formed woman from her and brought her an Adam and gave her to him. And verse 23 says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is how God's marriage law was initially given. And we can, by looking back at God's original intention for marriage, see what the divine order was. God made one man for one woman for life. He did not make for Adam, Eve, and Sue, and Jane, and Mary. If he'd have wanted man to have three or four different wives, he'd have made three or four different women. And if he'd have wanted several men for one woman, he would have made for Eve, Adam, and Steve, and John, and Paul. But that wasn't his original intention. It was one man joined to one woman for life. And we might just throw in that someone has said he made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. If he had intended it to be a homosexual relationship, He'd have made Adam and Steve, but that wasn't what he wanted. He wanted one man joined to one woman for life. That was God's original intention, and that is his marriage law. It wasn't long until men began to show disrespect for that marriage law. It's only a couple of chapters over in chapter 4 that we have a man named Lamech who marries two different women and becomes the first polygamist when he married Adah and Zilhah. Marriage becomes even more corrupt in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis when the sons of man, sons of God, married the daughters of men. And it seems that these marriages were based almost exclusively on the physical appearance. Verse 2 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. The marriage becomes so corrupt that even those who are the men of faith are influenced by the society in which they live to enter into relationships that are less than what God's original purpose would be. Faithful Abraham had a concubine in addition to his wife Sarah, to whom was born Ishmael through the concubine Hagar. It's not long until Jacob marries 4 different women as he marries Rachel and Leah and their 2 concubines from whom descend the children of Israel. And so as we come down to the giving of the law of Moses, God begins to lay down rules to govern the marriage even more specifically because men have departed so far from the law that God gave. 2 of the 10 commandments focus on the marriage law. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, whenever God begins to give the last commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," he specifically makes application of it to "thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." We're not to look with a lustful eye on the wife of our neighbor and have sexual and sensual passions for her. We're to show respect for that marriage that the neighbor has. And of course, the other one is, "thou shalt not commit adultery." The punishment for the committing of adultery was that a person was to be put to death, both the man and the woman who were guilty of that act. And so this is the background for the marriage law that is in force whenever we come to the 14th chapter of Matthew. That Herod had not shown respect for God's marriage law, but instead he had looked on his brother's wife, lusted after her, committed adultery with her. And John the Baptist comes and preaches, "It is not lawful for you to have her." There are some of my brethren that say, "Well, the only thing that was wrong with what Herod did was he took his brother's wife. That if he had taken a stranger's wife, that would have been all right." But my friend, the law forbade adultery, whether it was adultery with your brother's wife, or it was an adultery with a stranger's wife. Both of them were sinful. And what Herod did was sinful, whether it was with his brother or someone else. Well, there are others say, "Well, these men were not living under the law of Christ. And it doesn't matter what happened before you were baptized. You just keep the mate that you're living with whenever you are converted to Christ." I wonder why John the Baptist didn't say to Herod, "Herod, if you and Herodias have come down to the Jordan River and let me baptize both of you, it'll be lawful for you to keep her and have her as your wife for as long as you live." But that's not what John the Baptist said. He said, "Herod and Herodias, it is not lawful for you to have her." And what that meant was that this relationship which had been entered into was going to have to be broken. They could not continue to live together as man and wife. Now, when we come to the law that Jesus laid down that governed marriage, it too is very specific about the relationships that men and women enter in marriage. In the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in verse 9, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. That seems so simple for me to understand. I don't understand why people have so much trouble understanding. If man A marries woman B, and they get a divorce for incompatibility, and this person goes out here and marries, well, I got my labels wrong here in just a minute, and marries another person. That's going to be C, I guess. I learned my ABC in a minute. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, Bible says that is adultery. That's the situation that John is talking about when he says, it's not lawful for you to have her. And we understand that what John was saying, this relationship has got to be broken for them to be acceptable to God. Well, as we look about what happens in our society today, a lot of people say, well, what happened back when they were kids, we can't go back and undo. We're just going to have to accept the relationship that they have one with another. And when they come into Christ and are baptized, they're going to just have to repent of breaking marriage covenants and go on living with their mate. But that's not what John said. John said that this case of adultery was going to have to cease. Now, I didn't tell you that whenever A and D married, that old A decided he'd marry another man. He went out to San Francisco and got him a marriage license out there. And instead of picking out a woman, he picked him out a man. He come down to the Knollwood Church, and he says, I want to be a member here at the Knollwood Church. We're going to go, both of us, forward and be baptized into Christ. And we won't just stay together as man and man and be married to each other and be part of the Knollwood Church. You know what people would say? Well, that's homosexuality. And you cannot continue in your homosexual relationship and be Christians and die and go to heaven after this life is over. But friend, what's the difference in homosexuality and adultery in God's sight? If you can see that this homosexual marriage has to be broken in order for these people to go to heaven when you die, can't you see that this adulterous relationship also is going to have to be broken in order for them to go to heaven when they die? We must be teaching the clear word of God on marriage to our children, so that whenever they think about marriage, they understand what God's marriage law is. That it is one man bound to one woman for life. And there's only one reason for which a divorce can occur that gives a person the right to remarriage. And that's when his mate has been guilty of immorality. Then he can put her away for fornication and have the right before God to marry again. Well, that seems to be one lesson that our society today could benefit and profit from and learn, if they would, from the death of John the Baptist. You know, some people say, well, Brother Willis, what about it when there's children present? Think about the children of what's going to happen when you break up that marriage. Did you know there were children involved when John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to have her? The reason I know there are children involved is we're going to read about one of them that's dancing just a little bit later. There were children involved in that marriage. And God said through John, it's not lawful for you to have her. But let me show you another thing we can learn from the death of John the Baptist. We can learn about the evil influence of dancing. The scripture goes on to tell what happened on this occasion. John the Baptist had been arrested and put in Machaerus, or a prison down near the Dead Sea. It came time for Herod's birthday, and he threw a big birthday party and invited all of the officials from northern Galilee to come down to his birthday. And when he gathered together all these important secular officials, his daughter, whose name is Salome, according to Josephus, came out and danced before them. Now, this little girl was not 6 or 7 years old. According to what we can read from Josephus, she was about 17 or 18 years old. And here she is coming out in front of these men and dancing in front of them. And the Bible says that it pleased Herod. Now you think about what impact dancing had on her stepfather, Herod. You know, we read a lot about child abuse and sexual molestation. And a lot of that happens because of stepfathers molesting their stepdaughters. It just happens that way sometimes, that men that are inclined to lust and committing adultery don't mind committing adultery with a stepdaughter either. And so as this girl goes out and dances in front of those men, it pleases them. Mothers and daddies, I want you to think about what the appeal of the modern dance is. The appeal of the modern dance is sensual. That's its very nature. Whenever we read in the Bible about the works of the flesh, it condemns one of the works of the flesh is the work of lasciviousness. That which stirs up the passions and the sexual urges of man. And as Thayer defines what its meaning is, listen to what he says. Unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, shamelessness, wanton acts or manners such as filthy words, now listen, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And I say this is the kind of conduct that goes on in dancing. It stirs the sensual passions of men. Dancing's gotten so bad in the last few years that even the Hollywood scene calls it dirty dancing. Now, I'm not talking about some prudish preacher that's got some Puritan hang-ups that might cause him to be ridiculous. We're talking about Hollywood and the directors and the movie makers. And they're calling it dirty dancing because of how sensual it is. It's sort of strange what happens in our society. When I was growing up back in the late 50s, early 60s, as I was beginning to get into high school in 61, everybody understood that dancing was sinful. The preachers that filled the pulpits would condemn it as a work of the flesh, and the members understood that was something Christians didn't do. Now we're 30 years later. And now when preachers preach on dancing, some of the Christians say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. You start to think, friends. You think about what the dancing was back in 1960. And what it is in 1990. Have they got it cleaned up that much? Is it that much purer than it was back in the 1960s that it doesn't have that effect anymore? Or have we allowed ourselves to be shaped by the thinking of the world that says, I don't see anything wrong with lascivious behavior? Dancing has always appealed to the flesh. It doesn't appeal to the spirit. One man said a dancing foot and a praying knee doesn't go on the same leg. And that's just about right. We must recognize the sinfulness of dancing. Let me suggest to you another lesson we can learn. We can learn of the impact of a mother's influence from this passage. Brother Bill Cavender was preaching one time and he said, you know, there are a lot of beautiful words in the Bible. He said, think of the word home. That's a beautiful word. And all that it stirs in our hearts. But mother is a beautiful word in the Bible as well, isn't it? Mothers have the ability to change and shape society in which they live. They have the ability to influence their children as they're growing up in a way that no other person can. Some of our adages used to say that. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world because of the impact and influence that a mother has. In Titus's account of what Paul told Titus to preach, he emphasized the role of women in their motherly duties at home. He said that aged women are to train the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God not be blasphemed. Herodias should have been a mother like that. She should have been a mother that taught Salome to cook. She should have been a mother that taught her how to clean house, how to dress in a way that was not immodest, stirring the passions of man, to teach her how to be sober and chaste. But how could a mother who would be willing to run off from her husband and commit adultery with another man pass that down to her daughter? It's just like Ezekiel said, as is the mother, so is the daughter. Now I tell you, I just have trouble understanding how Herodias was able to do what she did. Around our house, Sandy's scared of a mouse. And if I put a mouse trap out and catch one, she says, "Ooh, Mike, come get that mouse. I'm not going to touch it." I don't know what she'd have done if she'd been raised Louise back when we took those chickens and wrung their necks. But can you imagine your wife saying to your daughter, "You go out there and take this tray, and you have him cut a man's head off and stick it on that tray and bring it in here to Mama." That's a pretty cold-hearted mother, isn't it? Yet she was able to use her daughter. Go out and dance in this lascivious way till you stir the passions of a man, and then call on that man to kill an innocent person, and then bring that head in a platter and bring it over to me. Wonder what she did with it. A cold-hearted mother and the impact that she had on her family. I tell you, ladies, we can learn some lessons from that. The power that you have over your children. I can remember the influence my mother had on me. And she'd be washing dishes. She'd be singing the songs that we learned at church. And we'd join in singing with her. I remember the influence she had on me as I'd work beside her in the little grocery store that we had. When I'd do something wrong, she'd straighten it gently and sometimes not too gently, to be sure I walked in the way God wanted us to. That's the power of a mother's life for righteousness. But this mother didn't use her life that way. And we learn a lesson from that. Well, let's look at the daddy in this case. The example of old Herod and the rash vow that he made also shows us some things that we can learn. On this occasion, whenever he saw his daughter dance before him, he said, "I'll give you anything you want, up to half of the kingdom." And she said, "Well, I want John the Baptist's head." Do you ever stop to ask yourself, why didn't he say, "Wait a minute, Salome, I spoke before I thought. And I just put my foot in my mouth. And I really shouldn't have said that. And I want to give you something to please you because you pleased me. But what I said I'd do, I'm not willing to do. It's not right for a man to die just so I can keep my vow." But you know, that's not the way he acted. Pride was in there for old Herod. He had made his statement in front of the men that were gathered there. "I'll give you anything you want up to half of the kingdom." And so with these men present, he is going to honor his vow, even if it meant that an innocent man had to die. Let me tell you, friends, pride still gets in the way. And you don't have to be 50 years old for it to affect you. You ever see it on the playground? Two little boys getting to fight one another, get to shoving each other around, and one of them finally says, "You cross that line and I'm going to belt you in the mouth." Now, he don't want to fight. He just wants this fellow to respect what he said. Well, the other fellow over there, he's sitting over there and he said, "Well, now if I don't cross that line, they're going to call me chicken."
Now, I don't want to fight, but I don't want to be called chicken a whole lot worse. Now, he steps across that line. The other fellow says, I didn't want to fight. I wish he hadn't have done that, but I don't want to be called chicken. And so two boys that don't want to fight get in a fight just to protect their pride. People backed in a corner. And they're going to keep their image and the pride that they have in front of others, even if it means they have to do something wrong to show that. Oh, Herod made a vow like that. Anything you want of to have the kingdom. And in order to keep his vow, he had an innocent man die. I talked to some Masons from time to time. They take some horrible vows in Masons. Vows that say, if I tell what happened in this incident, you can pluck out my heart or cut off my tongue, rather than tell what happened in these initiation rites. And there have been times when some of these Masons would keep this vow that violated God's word, rather than come out of that unscriptural organization to be saved in Jesus Christ through his blood and in his church, rather than violate those vows. They should say, just like Herod should have said, I repent of having made that silly vow. I was a sinner when I made it, and I'm sorry I made it. And it's better for me to repent of that and do what's right now than to hold on to some sinful vow that I made and go to hell rather than break my vow. We're supposed to respect our vows, but when we sin by making a vow, we don't help ourselves by committing another sin to fulfill it. But we can learn some lessons from that, can't we? Let me tell you another lesson. This will be the last one we'll notice tonight. We learn some lessons by looking at old John. Out of the pictures of what we've seen painted here, none of them are very attractive. When we see how he violated God's marriage law, and what Salome did in her dance, and what Herodias did in her influence on her daughter, and this silly vow that Herod had made, none of that's very attractive. But here's John the Baptist, and he stands out like a beacon in the middle of the night for the kind of man that he was. Here was a man who had the courage of his convictions. It doesn't matter that the sinner that was being rebuked was the king. It didn't matter that his life was in danger. Here was a man that was going to say what God commanded him to teach, regardless of what it cost him. And so whenever he sees sin being committed by the king of that area, he rebukes him and says, it is not lawful for thee to have her. That's teaching the truth without respect of persons. That's teaching the truth and having men of backbone and courage willing to say it. We need elders that are like that. That they are even-handed in their discipline. It doesn't matter if the man in the church gives the largest amount on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter if he's the most popular man. If his son or his daughter is in sin, these men will stand up against him and say, for the sake of your daughter or son's soul, here's what God said must be done, and we're going to administer that discipline. We need preachers of that courage. It doesn't matter if the congregation threatens that we're going to fire the preacher if he preaches on that subject. If there are men involved in the sin, he has the courage to stand up and rebuke the sin that's been committed. Isn't that a good example that bold and courageous, the non-compromising preacher John the Baptist was? That it just spell out what God's word said and let the chips fall where they may. Well, I think indeed we can learn some lessons from John the Baptist. Lessons that will help us to be better people today. As we go out from here tonight, let us resolve to be obedient to God's law regardless of what it is. Let us teach our children respect for the marriage law. Teach them the sinfulness of dancing. Resolve as mothers and fathers to influence our children for good. And indeed, John's death will not have been in vain.
It might be that there's one here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Won't you come tonight believing in Jesus? Turning away from the sin that is in your life and having the courage to confess Jesus before this audience of people and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that in the past and wandered back into the ways of sin, won't you repent and pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven, that you might be restored to your Father's love and be saved when this life is over. Sometimes we sing an invitation song that says, "Almost persuaded." You know, almost means that you didn't make it. Or you'll go down to a high school football game and come back and he said, "We almost beat it." I know what that means. It means we got beat. Or you're running late and he comes in and says, "I almost caught the bus." I know what that means. I got to get my shoes on, get the car out, and go take him to school. And when a person's almost persuaded, that still means he's lost, doesn't it? Maybe you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. And when you saw the young man last night come forward and obey the gospel, you were almost persuaded. Why not tonight? Not be almost, but be altogether persuaded, obey the Lord, and come down while we stand.